Now we're reading from Ezekiel chapter 40, and we're coming to really the last section in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Chapter 40 through to chapter 48 really deals with Israel's future and their situation in the last days. And I suppose, again, a little bit like last Tuesday night, it's a very intricate and very complex section of God's Word. And we're going to be giving just an overview of it in the weeks that lie ahead, this week and next week, thinking about the temple that it speaks of, what that signifies, and then we'll be just lifting out a few key texts in the chapters to bring our study in echoes from Ezekiel to a conclusion. So tonight we're just going to read the first five verses of chapter 40 of Ezekiel's prophecy and comment on them concerning Ezekiel's vision of the temple in Mount Zion. And as I say, it is a very detailed portion of scripture, that's why we're just not going to read it all, but we'll just read the first five verses, and we trust that even the Lord will speak to us and give us help and give us understanding, especially in the application of it to our hearts. Ezekiel 40, verse number 1, God's servant says, in the 5th and 20th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, in the selfsame day the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was as the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee, for to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest unto the house of Israel. And behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit, and an hand breadth. So he measured the breadth of the building, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. And we know that God will bless this reading of his precious word to all of our hearts for his own name's sake. As we've said already, this chapter 40 brings us to the very last section of the book of Ezekiel, the last 9 chapters dealing especially with the temple in Jerusalem. These chapters are full of very intricate detail concerning furniture, measurements, all of the different structure concerning this temple. We'll not go into it in great detail, but we will seek to give an overview of the various thoughts that people have concerning what this temple is and what it symbolizes. And I'll maybe just touch on what I believe. But chiefly, we're just going to try and apply it to our lives without getting into a lot of controversy about what is probably one of the most difficult sections of God's Word to interpret and to really get to the bottom of what it's speaking about. Because regardless of what view you take and how you try to apply it and interpret it, it'll always leave us with questions that are difficult to answer. Whenever Peter wrote his epistles, he spoke about the writings of the Apostle Paul, and he said concerning Paul's writings, there are some things hard to be understood. And whenever it comes to the Word of God, especially to prophecy given in the Old Testament, if we're honest, some of it is difficult, and it's hard for us to glean some of the things that the prophet was speaking about and to really get to the bottom of it. But certainly there's always application for us whenever we turn to the Word of God. Now you'll notice it says in the very first verse of this chapter, in the 5th and 20th year of our captivity. So the Israelites now have been in captivity in Babylon. They've been carried out of Judea and out of Jerusalem, taken away into Babylon. They've been there now for 25 years. And during that 25-year period, right from the very beginning of the captivity, right to this juncture, 25 years later, a quarter of a century later, God's servant Ezekiel has continually been hearing God's voice, continually knowing the hand of the Lord upon him, and continually ministering to the needs of God's people. 25 years he's been walking with God in a very difficult, barren, desolate situation. He's faced much trial and much adversity. And what a challenge that is to us tonight, to continue to walk with God, even whenever the tide is out in our land and the tide is out in our nation, and God's people aren't in the place of blessing and we're not enjoying revival. I wonder if this was to continue for 25 years without seeing really any evidence of God's workings and God's movings. I wonder, would we still be walking with God after a period of 25 years? But notice there that it says that the hand of the Lord was upon him, and God, in verse number 2, in the visions of God, brought me into the land of Israel. So he's speaking here about the land, he's speaking about the geographic location, and the hand of the Lord lifts him and transports him. And I believe that God grants to Ezekiel that he might see the final order of things in the nation of Israel. He looks forward, he sees a day whenever the Israelites not only have been restored to the land, but have also been restored to the Lord. And yes, we believe that God has a plan for the nation of Israel as a people. And God is bringing them back into the land, and they've been reinstated as a nation again, just back there in 1948. And we believe that there's a day coming whenever a large remnant of Israelite people, Jewish people, will be restored unto the Lord. Because as Ezekiel looks forward and looks at these last chapters of his prophecy, we see a people that are no longer disobedient. We see a land that is no longer devastated or defiled, and we see a temple that is no longer demolished. And it speaks of restoration. It speaks of blessing. It speaks of prosperity. And we believe that Ezekiel is reminding the people of God and the Old Testament saints that God has got a great plan and future for his people. So we're just going to consider something tonight, and God willing, next Tuesday night as well, of Ezekiel's vision of this temple. Now, the first thing that I want to consider with you is the significance of this temple. You say, well, this temple that is spoken about, verse number 5, it says a wall on the outside of the house round about. And then it says later on in the verse, he measured the breadth of the building. So we know that he's speaking about a building, he's speaking about a house. And as we read on, we discover that God's servant Ezekiel is speaking about a temple. And the question that many of us will have tonight is this temple real? Is it a literal temple? Will there really be a temple in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, in the last days? And if there is a literal physical temple, what does it really signify? What's the purpose of it? Will the Lord have anything to do with it? Or is this temple just to be taken spiritually? Does it just signify the church and the people of God? And all of these different things. And there are many, many different views tonight, if we're honest, about what this temple signifies, the significance of it. I just want to give you an overview of some of these views and maybe let you make up your own mind and come to your own conclusions. First of all, there's what we could call the spiritual view. That is to say that there are many people that would say, well, this temple that we read about in Ezekiel 40 through to chapter 48, it's to be viewed spiritually. It's not a literal temple, but it's really a spiritual temple. It's speaking about the church of Christ. It's speaking about the kingdom of Christ. It's the temple that is made up of God's people. And we could certainly take that view, and that view, I believe, is rich in application towards the Christian. But given the amount of detail that's given in these chapters, all of the different measurements, if we've 8 chapters taken up with the measuring of the temple, the size of the temple, the building of the temple, the outer court, the inner court, the rooms, the furniture of it, and the sacrifices offered in it, If you take all of that detail, it's very difficult, at least in my little mind, to try and spiritualize all of that detail and bring spiritual application for all of the measurements it's given. So I find it difficult to embrace that spiritual view. Then there's others that would have what I would call a historical view. And they'll say, well, this temple that Ezekiel is speaking about is not a temple that's going to be built in the last days in Israel, but this is the temple that was built after the Israelites returned immediately from their captivity in Babylon. And that temple that we read about here has been built and it's been destroyed and it's gone forever. But again, if we hold to that view, it probably gives us a lot more questions than it answers. Because in the previous chapters, we've been learning that the Israelites in these latter chapters are being spoken of in the last days, being brought back not just from Babylon, but from all nations, from all lands, whither the Lord has scattered them. And ultimately, whenever you consider the temple that was built after the return of the Israelites from their captivity, the dimensions that were used were taken from before Ezekiel's day, from Mount Sinai and different places, and different dimensions were given. So the Jewish people themselves did not believe that this temple was a temple that they were to build in Ezekiel's day. Then there's the view as well that this temple signifies a temple that will be in Israel during the tribulation period. And we know from the reading of God's word that yes, there's going to be a time of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. And it seems clear whenever you read Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel 12 and Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem. And the Jewish people will offer sacrifices in that temple as well. And then there's what some would describe as being the eternal view. That this temple really signifies heaven itself. And it coincides with Revelation chapter 21. You see, if you look at Revelation 21, it describes heaven. It describes the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And there's many, many similarities between this prophecy and Revelation 21. And some would say, well, Ezekiel's looking and he's seeing right up into heaven, the new Jerusalem. He's seeing that heavenly city. But the problem with that view is that Revelation 21:22 says that in the New Jerusalem there will be no temple therein, for the Lamb and the Lord are the temple thereof. And then there's others that would say, well, this temple that Ezekiel is speaking about, it was a temple that was promised to God, or God's people, if they obeyed him. So it was a temple that it was going to be built if they fulfilled certain conditions. They didn't fill the conditions, therefore the temple was never built. The potential view. And then there's the view that perhaps I would come close to embracing is the millennial view. That the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever he returns, will reign on this earth for a period of 1,000 years. And during that millennial reign, there will be a temple in Jerusalem. And of course, if we embrace that view, and that's the view that I tend towards, it offers a lot of questions as well. What about all the sacrifices that are spoken about in these chapters? And we'll come to consider those, God willing, next Tuesday night. But the fact of the matter is, friends, this evening, that God's servant Ezekiel did speak before about a temple in Jerusalem in the last days. He did that in chapter 37. The prophet Isaiah spoke about a temple in Jerusalem in the last days. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse number 2, he said, "It shall come to pass in the last days that in the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills." And for several verses there, God's servant Isaiah speaks about the Lord's house, the temple in Jerusalem in the last days. Jeremiah spoke about God's house in a similar context, as did Joel, Micah, Haggai, and Zechariah. So we can look at this temple different ways, and I'll leave it up to you as to what you believe this temple really signifies. Whether we take it historically or spiritually or literally or potentially or concerning the millennium. But whenever we think about this temple, there's much that we can learn from this temple symbolically. So you've got the significance of the temple and then the symbolism of this temple. So whether we take it literally or whether we take it figuratively, spiritually, there's much that we can glean from this portion of God's word and apply it to ourselves. You see, there's no doubt at all in my mind that the word of God, whenever it's speaking of the temple, it often speaks of the temple, yes, in the spiritual sense. For example, Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse number 19. The Apostle Paul says there, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, who are built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also were builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So the universal church, all that have been redeemed and purchased with the precious blood of Christ, God is building us together as a temple. And then we can consider as well the local church, because if the universal church of the firstborn right across the world in all ages is described as being a temple, then so is the local church. Because whenever Paul was writing to the church of Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." And so the universal church is like a temple. The local church is like a temple. And in fact, the actual building that God's people meet together in as well could be described as being like God's temple or God's house. Because we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 15, Paul says to Timothy, "That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." And that's speaking about the place where God's people meet together and assemble together. You see, Paul took it for granted that believers would meet together, that they would have a place where they would meet together for fellowship, for prayer, for the breaking of bread, for the preaching of the word, for the praise of God's name, and they would fellowship together. And Paul's telling Timothy that there's a certain manner in which Christian people are expected to behave themselves whenever they come together to the house of the Lord. So we believe that God's people, yes, need to meet together in the house of the Lord. And then the believer's body is described as being a temple as well. Whenever Paul was writing to the church of Corinth and noticed a lot of sin in the church, he says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price?" And then heaven itself is described in many respects as being like unto a temple. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 23 speaks about the Old Testament tabernacle being a pattern of things in the heavens. And then the person and work of Jesus Christ is like unto being a temple. So it stands to reason as we come to Ezekiel chapter 40 through to chapter 48 that there will be much application as we think about this temple that Ezekiel is speaking about to the church of Christ universally, the church of Christ locally, and the believer individually. There's rich application from these chapters in Ezekiel to the Christians. You have the significance of the temple, the symbolism of the temple. But notice in verse number 2 of Ezekiel 40, the setting of the temple. In the visions of God, Ezekiel says, "The Lord brought me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south." And other portions of Scripture tell us that this temple will be built upon a high mountain. And we know that if we go to the land of Israel tonight, you've got the Mount of Olives, and then across the Kidron Valley, you've got the Temple Mount. And it's been called the Temple Mount for many years, and on the Temple Mount this evening, you've got a mosque. The Muslims meet in the Temple Mount. And this temple, it says, will be upon a very high mountain, Mount Zion, no less. Some people, in fact, believe that geographically, whenever the Lord comes back, that Mount Zion physically will be exalted. And at any rate, Ezekiel himself has been set himself upon this very high mountain. And whether we take it figuratively or whether we take it literally, Mount Zion in Scripture is a type of the church. Hebrews 12:22 tells us that. And so the church has been set, as it were, upon a high mountain. Now, it's not without meaning and application that the Word of God describes the church in many, many different ways. The Bible describes the church as being a garden, a fountain sealed. It describes the church as being a vineyard. It describes the church as being a house. It describes the church as being a city. And it describes the church as being set upon a high mountain. Now, we can figure that in our minds very, very clearly, a high mountain. We've all seen high mountains. We know what a mountain is. We've been to mountains. A mountain is a place that's elevated. A mountain is that which is noticeable. A mountain is that which is strong. A mountain is that which is glorious. A mountain is that which is triumphant. And a mountain is that which geographically is closer to heaven than the valley or the plain. And so the Christian, the church, needs to be all these things. God has set us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He set us tonight, friends, in a very high mountain. The church needs to be elevated above the world. And God's people need to live on a different level than the worlding lives. That's why David says, "He lifted me out of an horrible pit, and he set me upon a rock." He set me in an elevated place. He says, "I'm no longer in the pit. The Lord didn't save me in my sin," but he says, "The Lord has saved me from my sin. I've been lifted up. I've been elevated." And whenever a person is saved, like a mountain, it should be noticeable that they're saved. They should stand up and they should stand strong. And they should be triumphant. And of course, a Christian ought to be, in a sense, breathing in the atmosphere of heaven. You see, anybody I've ever met that says they climb mountains, they'll tell you whenever you get up, the air seems to change and the air is pure. Didn't the hymn writer write those words about, "Is not this the land of Beulah?" And one of the verses says, "Where the air is pure, ethereal." And the Christian should be in a place where the air is pure and they're breathing in the atmosphere of heaven. God's people ought to be all these things. And this is what it says in verse number 2, that this city, this mountain was upon, or this temple was upon a high mountain. And you'll notice it says then, "by which was as the frame of a city." And that word "frame" there literally means building. And so God is speaking here to Ezekiel about a temple, and it's going to be fitly framed together. It's literally going to be a building. And God is going to have everything in its place in this temple, as with the church of Jesus Christ. If you turn to the book of Ephesians, please, and chapter number 4, you'll notice it says in verse number 16 there, Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 16, from speaking of Christ, of course, "from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." And so the Lord's speaking here of his church, and he says every little bit of it is fitly framed together. And if you're to read in these last chapters in the book of Ezekiel, read how this temple is so detailed and so intricate. And if we were to try and give a blueprint of it, it would be very difficult for us to do that because it's so, so intricate and it's so detailed. And the Lord says his church is exactly the same. He says every little bit is fitly framed and joined and compacted together. And he says every joint supplieth the other parts. And he says the church should effectually work together. Every part making increase of the body, edifying itself in love. You see, tonight, friend, if you're saved, and we believe that we're saved here tonight, the Lord has saved you, and the Lord has built you into his church, into his temple, and God counts you as precious, and God counts you as important, and God has a plan, and God has a purpose for you as a Christian. And never, never think that somehow you're a lesser Christian than somebody else. And that you're not as important or gifted or talented as somebody else. Because this temple that Ezekiel sees, he says, it's framed together. And the Lord says that his people likewise are framed together. There's order in God's temple, order in God's house, order amongst God's people. And sadly, we're living in days where, like the days of Judges, it says, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And sometimes we have this idea that, well, you know, there doesn't need to be order in God's house. And there doesn't need to be order amongst God's people. And it doesn't really matter if you're not joined or committed to God's house or to God's people. And we can just float about and take it free and easy. And we have this idea that that's what Christian liberty is, that nobody can pin you down and you don't have to be under authority or joined or committed or connected with God's people. You can just sort of float about. And people say, well, you know what, we're trying to get back to the days of the New Testament. And therefore, we don't believe in order. And we don't believe in deacons, and we don't believe in elders, and we don't believe in pastors, and we don't believe in all of these things that the church has stood for years, because we're going back to New Testament times, and we're meeting in homes now, and we're just, it's all free and easy, and that's how people talk often nowadays. But whenever you go back to the New Testament, and you go back to the book of Acts, you'll notice there that there was clear order within the church. And that was the church in its infancy. You see, if you go back to the book of Acts, chapter number 2, and this was a wonderful day for the church of Jesus Christ. This was the day of Pentecost. And if you look there at verse number 41, I want you to notice here just how fitly framed together the church was even then. And then whenever Paul wrote his letters, and Peter with them, and these different men of God, they talked about the need for pastors and elders and deacons, and they were really bringing order to the church. Paul said, so much so, let all things be done decently and in order. Just as this temple is framed together and it's set and there's design and every part is put in its place. Look what it says in Acts chapter 2. This is the New Testament church. They that gladly received his word. So first and foremost, what does the church do in the New Testament, if it's a New Testament church? It gladly receives the word. They that gladly received the word were baptized. That's one of the ordinances that was given to the church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now the Bible often talks about people being added unto the church. And it says that whenever Saul of Tarsus was converted, he essayed, he purposed in his heart, that means to join himself to the disciples. So he recognizes here's a group of believers. I'm converted now. I've gladly received the word. What am I going to do? He says, I'm going to join myself to these people. Because he recognizes that, yes, I need to commit myself to this. I need to join myself to this. And you'll notice it says that after these 3,000 souls were added onto the church, it says, what did they do? It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So doctrine was important. First and foremost, there's doctrine, there's theology, there's teaching. Christianity is not just some kind of mystical thing that can't really be defined, because the apostles preached the doctrines of Christ. And whenever these people were converted, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. So they were assembling together and in breaking of bread and prayers. And then down in verse number 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. And this is the New Testament church in its infancy. And you see very clearly here that there's definite order. And it's framed together, and they're joined together, and they're being built up together, and they're cemented together. And you only have to read the epistles of Paul to see that God sets down a very clear framework for his church. That everybody has their place and their part to play. Then there's something else that I want you to notice about this temple. We've thought a little bit about its significance and its symbolism and its setting. But look at verse number 3. The surveyor. There's a man here that seems to be like a surveyor. A building surveyor. verse number 3, and it says, "The Lord, the hand of the Lord brought me in thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate." Now, who is this man that's standing in the gate of this temple? Some commentators believe that this man was an angel that was there just to guide and direct Ezekiel and to show him this temple. But I want you to notice a few things about this surveyor who's standing there. I want you to notice, first of all, his presence. It says there was a man. It doesn't say there was an angel. It says there was a man. And Ezekiel sees this man. And I believe that this man is the God-man, Christ Jesus. There was a man. And this, of course, was many years before the Lord was born in Bethlehem and became a man. You see, in the Old Testament, you have what could be called Christophanies, pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't forget that Ezekiel is looking away forward here to the last day. And he sees this same man. And it shows us tonight that the Lord Jesus is from everlasting to everlasting. Then you'll notice his portrayal, what he looks like. It says there was a man, his presence, his portrayal, whose appearance was like the appearance of brass. Now in Scripture, brass is the symbol of strength and the symbol of judgment. And as Ezekiel looks at this man, he says he had the appearance of brass. And I believe in that we have reference to the Lord being Almighty. And the Lord being the judge of all the earth. Remember how John saw the Lord in the Isle of Patmos and the visions of the Lord. And he says his feet were like fine brass. And all things are under his feet. And he's the judge of all the earth. But you'll notice as well here his property. Because in this man's hand he has something. He says he has a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed. And those were the instruments in Bible times that builders used to measure out distances. The line of flax was for long distances. The measuring reed was used like a ruler for shorter distances. And in the hand of this man, you've got this property, the line of flax and the rod, measuring reed. And whenever somebody in Bible times, and even today, goes to a plot of land and they begin to measure it out, it denotes ownership. Denotes ownership. And I believe that this is telling us here that this land of Israel, it's the Lord's land. And the church of Jesus Christ, it's the Lord's church. You know, sometimes people say, you know, pastors talk about my church and my people. Well, I like to talk about the Lord's church and the Lord's people. And again, whenever you think of this man and he's got the measuring instruments in his hand, again, it denotes architecture, it denotes order. And it also denotes precise judgment that everything's going to be measured out. And friend, there's coming a day whenever everything's going to be measured out. Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ was the carpenter's son? And he would have often had the measuring reed in his hand. And here he is, and we see him building this great city and building this great temple. You notice as well this man's placement, because it says he stood in the gate. He stood in the gate. And none can enter into this holy place except they come by this man. The Lord Jesus, didn't he say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Didn't he say, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." He says, "I am the door of the sheep." And he will not allow anything into his heaven, into his sanctuary, into his presence that's unclean. But now notice lastly verse number 5. You've got the security of this temple, because it says, "Behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about." A wall. And the wall speaks, yes, of security. "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A fountain sealed." And sometimes God's people can be concerned about their security. Maybe something gets into the heart and gets into the life and they think, maybe I'm not a Christian at all, or maybe the Lord will cast me off. Can I really be sure that I'm saved? Well, this temple is walled in. And the Lord shuts his people into himself. And tonight, if we're saved, we're shut in. But that wall not only speaks of security, but it also speaks of separation. Because this temple has a wall all around it, and that wall shuts the temple in from the world, and it shuts the world out from the temple. And so it is with the church of Jesus Christ. It's very easy for us to allow worldliness into the church and allow things into our lives that we know aren't right. And so the Lord demands that this wall be erected. So there's a clear distinction between the Lord's people and the world. And we trust tonight that even as we've considered this temple, that the Lord will bless these thoughts to your hearts and help us to be a people that know the Lord, a people that are elevated, a people that are sanctified and set apart and meet for the Master's use. Now,